The coast of Nicaragua to the Mosquito Indians, and they at one time were taking buses down, and her husband was amidst this group, and there were several of these guys driving buses down, taking them to the little town there, and the soldiers, not Sandinistas, but the soldiers pulled them over, did the same thing. They dug their graves, and they told them to kneel down and put their hands on their head, and they put pistols to each one of them. And a very similar thing happened. The man started praying for the soldiers and asking for their forgiveness and said, "Lord, you know, do not lay the sin at their feet." And he forgave them. And the officer kept telling him to shut up, or I'm gonna and he kept praying and he kept praying. And finally, the officer says, "Well, just stand up." And so they all stood up, and so he started asking them questions, and they let them go. It's amazing to me how God can work in situations, isn't it? It is amazing to me. A cheater seeks Christ is what I wanted to talk about today. And I changed this, I don't know, three or four different times, and coming at it from different angles. And it was roughly based in the story of Zacchaeus. And I'll tell you kind of how I got there and what my mindset was. I was talking with, I don't want to tell you who it is. I probably shouldn't anymore, but I know I've told this story. It's a close friend of mine, believe me, it's a family member. And we were discussing the differences in churches, and the differences especially in Adventist churches, and why some churches appeal to younger folks, members outside, even non-Christians, and Christians of other faiths, and why other churches, you'll just come in and you walk in and you look around and you go, and you turn around and you walk out again. You know, this person really was upset at me when we first had this discussion. And I was asked a question about Shasta Lake Bible Fellowship from two elder friends of mine from another church. And they asked, "Do you think we could do, what is it that makes, you know," because I've told him our different stories, how we started, the people that come, the prayers that have been answered. And they said, "Could we do those things?" And I said, "Well, you could, I just don't know that you will." And they were really upset with me, actually. They're really upset that I said that. And I said, "Let me explain. You have to be willing to find, you have to be willing to maintain your own theological distinctiveness as a person, as a people. We have not been called to play rock music, right? We have been called to give the three angels messages. We have been called to do that in the context of God's love and to call people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, outside of that, there are many, many other things that take place in the confines of this room, and even outside of this room, when we have fellowship meals and we're talking to people in the streets, when we meet them in the parking lot, how is it that we relate to these people?" And as I was talking to this family member, God just, he really gave me a thought, and it was incredible, and I want to share it with you. It was about Zacchaeus' conversion. And I use this as an illustration. I says, as an illustration, what was it that put Zacchaeus up the tree? This person looked at me, thought I'd had a stroke. And what do you mean? I go, what was it that made Zacchaeus, this little man, why is it that we sing this song about Zacchaeus? Can anybody start that off? Zacchaeus was a little man. He was a very little man. A little man was he. Da, 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 da. Okay, so the little song that we all learned in, was it primary? I think about Zacchaeus. I love that. I didn't have time, but I wanted to go and look up the song so I could sing it, but I have to depend on you guys for the tune. But the point was, what was it that put Zacchaeus up the tree? Why did he walk through the crowd? Why did he leave what he was doing at that tax receipt office and that booth he had, and he was collecting these taxes? Why did he leave that and go up the tree? Why? Not good enough. Why did he go up the tree? There's a lot of people that want to see Jesus, including evil Pharisees. So that's not a good enough answer. What put him up that tree? Everybody's shrugging their shoulders. See, that's the same question this person gave me. Well, to see Jesus. I said, okay, what about this? It was the formalism, it was the hypocrisy, and it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit that had grabbed his heart. He realized the things that he had done wrong, and he had to see this person that was forgiving sins, was raising dead, healing people, and saying that the gospel is in everybody's heart. He had to see this person. It was conviction that put him up the tree. I said, okay, now what brought him down the tree? The person looks at me and says, I don't know. Well, maybe forgiveness. And I said, okay, I'll go with that. How about compassion? How about forgiveness? How about friendship? How about true concern? How about the same thing that Jesus did with the woman at the well? He asked her for a favor. Give me a drink. He did the same thing with Zacchaeus. Okay, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go home and eat with you today. He asked him for a favor. Asked him to do something. What was it that kept Zacchaeus from going back up into the tree? Follow Jesus? Okay, how about he's now part of a family? He is included in a church body. He belongs to something that's much bigger than he is. That his heart has been converted. He's been touched by something bigger and larger and grander than anything that has ever happened to him in his life. And he's part of this discipleship. No doubt he was. Zacchaeus. Cheater that seeks Christ. We're going to talk about Zacchaeus again, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. And I want us to look through here because I believe there's a progression of thought. And I think this progression of thought applies to the story of Zacchaeus and how we treat people. When I was a boy, and I'm proud of this, mind you. I am proud. I believe myself to be a very orthodox, historic Seventh-day Adventist. That's what I believe myself to be. I'm not too much on the fringe, although I believe this. I believe that the Lord can show us barriers of how to reach people without compromising our distinctiveness as a people. Now I'm going to say something, and I hope it resonates with you, that when we look at proselyting or the conversion of new folks, or not even that, but just discipling people that need help, and maybe even beyond that, just giving cups of cold water and doing things for people. You see, we have a tendency, Satan wants us, he wants it to polarize. He doesn't want us to harmonize. He wants us to polarize. As long as he can keep God's people polarized, he has us arguing, and he has us at each other's throats, and he has all this hubbub going on when the whole time we shouldn't really seek to be polarizing, each one retreating back to the corner of their ring and going to set a stake. We should try to find a way to harmonize as much as possible. Jesus did that, but he never violated Scripture. He broke social boundaries of the day. Oh, absolutely did he. Did he break the traditions and the norms of the Jewish church? Oh, my word, he did. So, dear friends, there is a way to reach people. There is a way to do that that's appropriate. And I have a couple of illustrations that really brought me here to say that to you today. And it really bothered me, actually, some things that I read, some things that go on, some things that some churches try to do because they think it's going to work. But before we go there, before we use those illustrations, I want these biblical illustrations, the parables. The lost sheep, Luke 15:1. It's interesting that Jesus, and I didn't purpose this, but this kind of came as I was studying and getting ready. Verse 1 says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. What was Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector. And the Pharisees and scribes complaining, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep? And we know the story. He has 100 sheep. The 99 is safe in the sheepfold, but one is lost. And they go after the one that's lost. And what is it that Jesus says? I say to you likewise, because the shepherd goes out, he finds this lamb. Why did he put the lamb on his shoulders? Do you ever think about that? Why was it that this shepherd takes the lamb and he puts him on his shoulders? Why did he do it? Was the lamb tired? Maybe. Was the lamb afraid? Could have been bleeding for its mommy. I'm away, you know, I haven't eaten since the morning. Why is it that he's carrying him on his back and he has his hands around the little sheep's legs? Dear friends, he knows exactly where he is. There's no possibility that he's going to go anywhere. He has him. He's carrying him. He is secure, and he is taking him back to where he needs to go, to the sheepfold, right? So verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Some people look at that and go, 99 just people that don't need repentance. I thought everybody needs repentance. You see, this one sheep needed a special circumstance. He was a Zacchaeus. He was the person that the Lord had to go and pull the brand out of the fire. He had to go find him, and he had to bring him back. He had to put him on his shoulders. He wanted to know exactly where he was. He had both of his legs, hind legs and forelegs, and he's taking him back to safety. How about the lost coin? Verse 8 says, Luke 15, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she lose one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, this is a parable we often don't talk about. We talk about the lost sheep and sometimes the unjust steward, and we all talk about the prodigal son, but the lost coin? Well, okay, so I have coins in my pocket, right? I got some quarters in here someplace. I think I put two of them in. I thought I did. Yeah, I do. They're there. There they are. I have two quarters. If I had 10 quarters, and if I lost one of those quarters, I do not think I would sweep the house. Of course, my wife would tell you I never sweep the house, but I don't know that I would take a broom and clean my house to find one quarter. So why? What is it? You know, we know the sheep, we get that, but what is represented by this coin, this silver coin? Who is the silver coin? What is it? Okay, it's a lost sheep. It's who? Somebody else said? Weans. Weans, Ewans, and Zussens, if you come from Kentucky, like my mom did. And all y'all. So okay, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about the sinners that need repentance. Dale, who's the coin? Well, the coin has worth. It has value. She wanted to find it, and she had lost something, and she would be without something if she didn't have it as part of her 10. I think it's interesting. It's 10 coins, 10 virgin. Anyway, you know, it's numbers I think are interesting in the Bible, but that's not the point here. The point is that it was an object of value. And you don't just knowingly or willfully just toss anything of value away. Dear friends, everybody that has a soul has a value. I've met some pretty disagreeable people in my life. Okay, we have one that lives in our neighborhood right now that's very disagreeable, believe me. And I have to look at him the same way I would look at the rest of whatever I see as valuable in my life. I have to ascribe to that the same value and worth that I have in everything else. Do you see the meaning here? She's not just looking for a coin, but she's looking for something of value. And finally she says, I found it, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was I lost. Likewise, Jesus says, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So I ask you, there's a lot of debate in our church over what is the right method. And I don't want to talk necessarily about methods, because I believe personally that the Lord is going to use many methods. And he is going to use ways and means that are going to surprise us to enlarge the kingdom. Now with that said, I think that we have our own unique niche here, and God uses this. He uses this group of people. He uses this church. He uses our mission and the way we look at evangelism. He uses us this way, and he uses other churches. Because, dear friends, not everybody is of the same mind. When Jesus had a group of disciples, what did he have? He had 12 misfits. He didn't have 12 disciples. He didn't have 12 people that were on fire for God. They were arguing who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the first, who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand. I mean, they argued about stuff, and that's just what was written. Who knows the rest of the things that they talked about? What about the parable of the lost son? Now, this is one we know. There's songs been written about it. And the son, he got tired of hoeing in the fields, and he says, you know what? He says, I'm going to leave, Dad. He says, I want my inheritance, and I'm taking off. I'm out of here. And I'm sure that the dad pleaded with him, but he says, no, I want my inheritance. Give it to me. I'm gone. So that's what he did. And he goes into a far country, the scriptures say, and he lived with riotous, prodigal living, many friends, until one day came. What happened? He ran out of sheep, and he ran out of coins. And he finds himself hungry, starving. And where did he finally end up? In a what? Pigsty? Where does the Christian have to end up to find Jesus? Now, I can tell you what the alcoholic would say. The alcoholic has to find bottom. Now, I've never been an alcoholic, but I've been told that, and I believe that to be true. Those that use drugs, they have to find the bottom. Whatever the bottom is, whatever the worst, most horrible, most painful, there is no way out. Then they realize, okay, I've got to find something better. And you know what? Christians really, we just do it in a more sanitary way. We're dressed better. We smell better. We're in better places. But they do the same thing. You may not find yourself on the street corner and wake up lying in your own vomit the next morning, but you may wake up in your bed thinking, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. So what does this have to do with evangelism? Well, this is what I think it has to do with evangelism and the way we look at people outside of our church. Dear friends, if it's about numbers, if it's about baptisms, I believe that to be the wrong motive. If it's about calling people out of trees and going home to eat with them and to disciple them in their life and to be an influence to their family, then yes, that's what I think it's about. I think it is about that relationship, and it is about the closeness, and it's about the communion, the discipleship, and the familial tie that develops. And when you have that, it is a natural step for that person. Why is it that you do this? What is it that makes you this way? Jesus has changed my heart. I wasn't like this. When I was a teenager, I was not like this. When Esma and I got married, we were not really who we are now. We have learned a lot of things. Our life has changed. It's the greatest evidence, dear friends, you have of a loving God. Where's my friend Tim? Tim, that's the greatest evidence that God exists, is a changed life for good. When you can look at somebody and see them come from the ruination of this secular world, and God lifts them up and forgives them, and they have peace, and they have direction now in their life, that's the greatest evidence we have of God's existence. We were talking about that in Sabbath school. It's a good question. You should ask yourself that sometime. How do you prove God exists? Why do people become Christians? Why should they? How does God appeal to a secular, pagan mind, spiritualistic mind, whatever? What is it about you? What is it you have to share? What is it about the Bible? We're here to make disciples. Are we here to make other Adventists? Huh? Well, it is a byproduct. But Jesus said, go and make disciples. And he says, teach them. So this is where that part comes in, Bob. You teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you. That means everything in the book of Revelation. We begin with the Christian life. And we build on those foundational blocks as we take them through this discipleship process. They see what it is to change their life and to amend their diet and give up some. They see the benefits and the positive changes that makes. And as they go along, they see that there are other truths in the Bible that had not been explained to them, shown to them. And they see, wow, this is what Daniel means. This is what you mean, that the end really is near and that it's not some mystery. No, Jesus is going to come. He's going to come visibly. And so, yes, it does. The natural progression is it comes through friendship, through compassion, through love, becoming part of a family member. You disciple that person, they see what kind of, and it just gets bigger and bigger. It reminds me of the river that's in Ezekiel, 48? And it starts out this little rivulet there by the altar, and it becomes this mighty, mighty river that no one can cross. Now that's going to be the horde of people that Jesus is going to have at the end. That is the save. That is all those people, and it's going to be so mighty of a river, you're not able to cross it. You want to know how many people are going to be saved? That's how many people are going to be saved. It's a river that's too big, you can't even get across it. So the two sons, one was faithful, the other one was not faithful. He leaves his father, ruins the family name. And now the story kind of goes like this a little bit, all right? So you have the son who's faithful, he stayed at home, stayed at his post. But what motivated that son to stay there? You have to ask yourself that question. At least I do. I say, what was it that motivated the other son to leave? What motivated that? And he was tired. Tired of rules, regulations. I'm going to go do my own thing. Well, that's what he did. But what does the Bible say? Where was the father? And I've talked about this before. Where was the father? Every day. What was he doing? He was looking. It says there in verse 20. Did somebody say praying? Somebody said praying. Okay, that's true too. He was praying for him. In fact, there's a song when the prodigal son, before he goes in to see his dad, he says, there was my dad. He was reading the holy books in his room, but I had to tell him that I just had to leave. I couldn't stay at home anymore. Keith Green uses those lyrics, actually. I find that a very moving song. He truly understood what the prodigal son went through. But this is what he says here. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was a still great way off, his father saw him. So for the father to see him, where would the father have to have been? Outside. Where outside? Looking for his lost son. Now, what about the son that stayed home? Why did that son stay home? Why did he stay home? Duty. He had to do it. This is what the old man wanted. If I don't, I get caned. Is that why that son stays? Huh? I don't know. Maybe it was a sense of duty. We're not told why he stays. We're just told that he's upset because the father brings the other son back. So that's the only window that is opened here into the mind of the son that stays. All right? Let's go down. Verse 28 says, but he was angry and would not go in because the father had killed the fatted calf. He told the servants to put shoes on him, give him a ring, and we're going to have this feast for my son has returned. Not good enough for the good son. Not good enough. He was angry, would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never made me a young goat. Gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, is now back, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. Does the good son have a point here? Is it true that he stayed these many years and was faithful? But is it right for him to be angry? This kind of goes back to what I was talking about before in churches, where we look for ways to bring in new people. And this is what I was talking with this family member of mine. And I can tell you that probably for 2 years, I won't say argued, but we have vigorously discussed differing opinions on what that might constitute in different situations. Because God uses, I believe in my heart, God uses many different circumstances, dear friends, to bring people to him. But please let us never forget that we have been called as a people. In Revelation 10, it says, thou must prophesy again. He took that little book out of the hand of the angel that was standing there with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he took that little book and he ate it up. In his mouth it was sweet like honey, but in his stomach it was bitter. That was that disappointment. Jesus didn't come in the mid-1800s. He didn't come. It was a misunderstanding of what the Bible said. But the scripture calls out another group of people. It says, but thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And who does that verse refer to? Are we talking about the Pentecostal church? Dear friends, and this is where, when I was a boy, I think the statement of Peanut Adventists came into play. Peanut Adventists, because they're hard nuts, hard shells to crack sometimes. Because we have this view that we're the remnant, we have the truth, we have it all. And unless you're like us, there's something wrong with you. Dear friends, that is wrong. And unless you be like Jesus, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. It just so happens that we have gathered together, and appropriately and rightfully so, truths that we are to present to the world. How we do that, let's not argue so much about methodology. I believe there is some methodology that is wrong. Clearly, I think it's wrong. You cannot adopt spiritualistic ways. And some of these ways do have their basis in spiritualism. They came out of the Jesuit thinking, out of the Jesuit mind. How do we infect Protestantism, and how do we kill it? Look it up, Google it on the internet, find an old set of encyclopedias. You can find that information for yourself. I don't have to prove it to you. It's a historical fact. And those things have come into Christendom, dear friends. We have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't adopt those ways. It's okay to be like Jesus. If you want to break some social barriers, fine. If you want to break some traditions that are just traditions and they're stuck in the 1970s, okay. You know, break them if they need to be broken. Do not devaluate your theology and what you believe. Do not take away from what we are supposed to do as a people. Do not take away of the Christian experience. Do not water down the gospel into something that's just free grace and whatever, you know, come in, wear what you want, do what you want. It's all good. No, it's not all good. Because Jesus says, come up. Come up. They were called to a higher state, a higher place of living. And I think as a people, as a church, we need to recognize that. We maintain the distinctiveness that we have been given. And dear friends, we've been given an unpopular message. Keeping the Sabbath is not something that is popular with the world. The world evolves around Sunday, not on Sabbath. The prophecies that are in Daniel Revelation, anytime you mention the papacy, the Pope, oh boy, even some people in our church say, nope, you shouldn't do that. Well, I'm sorry. It's a historical fact. You can't argue with those things. And dear friends, we can't adopt their ways in reaching people either. The Holy Spirit will show you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And I think that we have a lot to learn as a people. I think we have a lot to learn in how we interact. And I think the more you study Jesus and the way Jesus interacted with people, we see that, you know, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. There was nothing about Jesus that was false. He was the truth. He physically embodied what the truth was in the Old Testament scriptures. He was that lamb. John was right. But it was the way that he talked to people. It was the way that he interacted with people. Jesus was who he was. He never compromised one iota of what he believed. Nothing did he compromise. He maintained his theological distinctiveness. He maintained the fact that he was the Son of God and that he was calling sinners to repentance. He never changed those things that needed to stay. Dear friends, there were some other things that he broke, quite honestly, in reaching the people that the Jews didn't like. And my point is this, I'm not saying we new model the cause. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to be careful how we look at it, and especially even in our area churches here, there are differing opinions on what constitutes evangelism, what constitutes a church service. Well, I'll tell you this, as long as you maintain your theological distinctiveness, as long as you maintain the pillar doctrines, as long as you maintain that this is a place of worship, all right, and not necessarily a place for excessive noise, as long as it is a place that is worship is the focus and not music. Music is a tool. Music is good. Music uplifts the spirit. It It takes us to heaven, I think. When I hear certain music, I am uplifted. But there is some music that music is the focus. There is some music that the beat is the focus. There is some music where the artist is the focus. Well, dear friends, that's kind of what I'm talking about. And I think that is where we have to be careful. If it is uplifting and if it reaches down to humanity and lifts them up, then you should use it. Some subtle things I'm making and some generalities, and don't mistake me, and those that know me know that I am very conservative. And those that don't, I just think we need to be careful and not allow Satan to gain an advantage, for him to come in and introduce things that Jesus doesn't want us to do. You know, we live in a time, why am I saying this? Why have I brought this up today? Because we live in a time where the dragon is wroth with the woman and is going to make war with the remnant of her seed. Satan is going to do everything he can to dishearten, to distract, to discourage, to dispel the truth. And he's going to mix with truth or with error just enough truth to give it plausibility. Then that's where he gets footholds. Dear friends, it is vital for us as a people that we maintain the fact that we are people of this book. That we were given inspiration as a people, especially at this time in the writings of Ellen White. I believe that. And I know that some don't, but I would encourage you to read and to see what the woman has to say and decide for yourself from the sum total of that investigation of whether you think that there is inspiration on Christian living or not. I'm not saying she fashioned our doctrines. In fact, for someone to say that, do not historically know the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That is just a false statement. So we have to take the totality of who we are, and we have to reach out, and we have to reach out to the Zacchaeuses, to the unjust stewards, find the lost coins, the lost sheep. We have to find those people. The gospel work, dear friends, is a dirty business. You know how? You have to get your hands dirty. You have to go where they are. Jesus went there. Where do you think he found Mary Magdalene? He didn't find her in the temple. She lived in Magdala. Do you know what Magdala was? It was the red light district of Samaria. That's where the prostitutes lived. You mean to tell me that our Lord went there? Yes, he did. He went to seek and save those that were lost. That's where he went. I had two other, they're not really illustrations, they're stories. One, I'm going to start out with this. And this is the other part of how I got here talking about this today and about the relevancy of how we as a people, how relevant I make it to my son, who's 13 years old. I have a boy that's 27. I have another one that's 25, almost 26. I always get the ages wrong. I really do know their birth dates, though, but it's just that math part. Anyway, you know, I have a son. I have a young boy left, and I struggled to show him my own humanity and how I struggle with sin, but how I always turn, or how I think I always turn to God, and I ask for forgiveness and to be lifted up, and I struggled to make our church and who we are relevant to a mind that has smartphones, can instantly talk to his friends. He has access to the internet. He has all these different things that distract, can dishearten. The sexting is the big thing now, where naked pictures are sent back and forth between kids. All right? This technology we can use for powerful good. It can also be used for powerful evil. This world wasn't there 100 years ago. They didn't have these kind of things. It was different. People were clothed and they stayed covered up. It's not so today. How do we as a church make it relevant? I was reading this article about the Southern Baptist Church. They have 15.9 million members in the United States, or maybe total. Might be total. And they have 5.8 million Sunday worshipers. And the point of this article is that they are just completely failing at reaching the millennials, the kids. They're failing at it. They're not getting to them. Why? Sometimes parents are those Peanut Adventists. They're those hard nuts. It's okay to go into the water to your ankles, but if you go up to your knees, and if you go to your hips and swim, fire's going to come down. And you know, that's how I was raised. I'm sorry, but that's what was told me. Not the fire part, but the other part, that it was one part was sinful. You know, we come up with all these things like the Pharisees did. I'm sorry, but we do. That's a Pharisaical mind to develop all these little rules and regulations the family has to explain what is right and wrong to do on the Sabbath, instead of taking the time to teach them why we worship on Sabbath. If they understand why we worship on Sabbath, and you demonstrate it as a family, it's pretty easy for them to get it. They'll get it. But when you start getting some weird rules and stuff like that, kids rebel from it. Why is it we don't appeal to kids? Because we don't make it relevant to them. And how do we make it relevant? So here's where this family member really got upset with me. You mean that I have to change what I'm doing? I'm not going to change. They have to change to me. Bah, my jaw hit and I went, no, that's not what we do. So I ask you this question, the same question I asked this person. Why is it that we have church? Why do we come here and meet? Why? To gather around, to dress nice? Fellowship, worship, love one another, to be led, to be fed. What is the purpose of a church? To reach out. To be a family, reach out. All those things are true. And the Jews stopped at the reaching out part. They were introspective. They looked within themselves. Our focus needs to be outside these doors. We need to start asking ourselves, okay, how do we make a service more appealing to you? If you don't invite, and I'm not saying we create these things and, you know, rock bands and drums. I'm not saying that. I don't mind playing my guitar. If somebody had a bass they wanted to come up here and play, fine. Violent, beautiful. I think music is very much a part of worship. I think you can go overboard and make it the point of worship. And that's where it becomes sinful. That's where we are worshiping what is being done, and more than more of the Creator. But when I look at our young kids, when I look at Joshua and Sam, and I look at Daisy, I look at the other kids, Gerald and Terry, Isaiah and Elizabeth, and I look at Matt and Brandon, I look at Elizabeth and Desiree, and I look at our kids and I ask, how are our kids doing? Where are our kids? I don't mean to offend, and I have a middle son that hasn't, you know, he has had his struggles, and I wasn't always the best parent, and he's really grown, and he's coming around. It's caused me a lot of rejoicing, but there was a time when my son wasn't with me. Why? What did I do wrong? I have to lay a lot of that at my doorstep. Dear friends, where are our kids? Does it end with this generation? Are we going to develop gray hair and just die and where we're at and that's it? Nothing else happened? We've got to reach out to them. We have to be like Jesus in that crowd and reach out to Zacchaeus. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus, he knew that there was a need. He went to meet that need. He invited him home. Jesus made himself relevant in Zacchaeus knowing that Jesus desired his good. I like what Ellen White says in Ministry of Healing 149 or 142. Famous statement, you've heard it quoted many times, that Christ's method alone will bring true success in reaching God's people. That the Savior mingled among men and women as one who desired their good. Do you go out to the young person, boom, ba, boom, ba, bom, bom, ba, bom, bom, that's out there in the truck? Do you make it a point to go out there and sit in there and talk with them? No. Well, that kid shouldn't be, and it's too loud, and we can hear it. That's what we do. It's true. We put up a barrier there. Break the barrier. Go talk to the kid. Find out why they're out there. Then I would probably tell you why I did it as a kid. That's another story. The point is that making it relevant for our kids, the example is there with Jesus. He desired men. He desired their good. He sought ways of finding things that they could do for him. She goes on to say that he mingled among men as one who desired their good. He ministered to their needs, won their confidence, and then he bid them follow me. But dear friends, sometimes we get it backwards. We think it all begins with an evangelistic series. We're going to fire hose them with the truth. Okay, here comes the 2.5, open the gated valve, and fill up. They don't always have the relationship with Jesus or kids don't always have the relationship with Jesus. You have to start off with that. And dear friends, I think that is the message that Jesus is trying to tell us as a people. Spirituality lacks in a lot of our churches. Worldliness has crept into a lot of our churches. In fact, the true witness, what does it say? You are what? Wretched, miserable, what? Poor, blind, and naked. I didn't say that. Jesus himself said it. It's in red letters. Jesus said that to us. That's a fearful place to be. There needs to be some real self-examination of what it is and why we're here. And I asked the question, and I don't know that I got a good answer. So since I'm the one that's talking, I guess I can say that I didn't think I got a good answer. So don't be offended at that. You know why I think church exists? It exists to disciple those that are outside. Jesus says those that are whole, what? Don't need a physician, only those who are sick. Now, does that not mean that we have members sometimes that need to be upheld and need to put your arm around them and spend time with them? Oh, absolutely, that's what it means. That's the same thing. But dear friends, let us not be what Paul says in Corinthians, that all these things happened unto them for our example and are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. We are repeating the history of that ancient people and the way we act. And that's what I want us to just recognize. And I think as a church, we do a good job. But I was impressed when I look at our kids, and where are the kids? We outnumber kids. What is the ratio? I don't even want to calculate it. I'm afraid. Now, I'm not saying we're bad parents. I think there were things I could have done better. But in the end, kids have to make their own decision. And the promise in the scripture says, you raise up a child in the way he should go, and what? When he is old, he will not depart from it. We have had some kids, dear friends, that have gone where? The way of the prodigal son, Luke 16. But where is it they need to see the parent standing at the end of the driveway looking to see if they're coming back? Because that's what Zacchaeus was looking for. That's what brought Zacchaeus down from the tree. And that's what kept Zacchaeus from going back up into the tree. Dear friends, we need to reach out. We need to reach out to each other. We need to examine our motives. Everything about our Christian experience needs to be examined and evaluated. Are we doing the right things for the right reason? We're studying in prayer meeting chapter 4 of Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, and the title of that chapter is The True Motive of Service. And so every night I've asked the same question: what is our motive for doing this? What is our motive for doing that? What is our motive for doing this over here? What is the motive for this? Why do we come here? It should be focused on our kids, on those who need the discipleship and are in need of a walk with Christ. That is who we focus on. This family member felt that it all focused on the member and what they wanted, because they wanted to feel good and feel fed and come here and feel warm and fuzzy in their clothes. I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I believe that I come and get a blessing, and I do. But you get a blessing. It's a service-oriented circle of beneficence, dear friends. We receive enjoyment and fulfillment and peace and happiness from seeking God, like Peter says, from a good conscience that's right with God. You feel good from that. That's a wholesome feeling. And you also find pleasure in doing that same thing for others. It has to be others-centered. Jesus was other-centered, because if he had been like the Jews, he would have never stepped foot out of heaven. And thank God he didn't do that. You know, when I think of our, not just our youth, but I think of our young people, I think of families, some families that aren't here. And please, for those that have, don't think I'm not casting an aspersion. I'm not saying anybody's been a bad parent. You know, I reveal that I have had my own struggles. Believe me, I have. But it's what we do. You know what the difference is? It's when we're finally aware of a problem. What makes the difference between smart people and really smart people is that you learn from the mistakes of others and you don't make the same things yourself. And we learn from this point on, wow, I got to have more of a focus on kid. I have to be intentional with our young folks. I have to be intentional with our new members. they're just not kind of on the periphery and they don't have all the code words and say amen at the right time. You need to be intentional about going and seeking them out and including them, because that is what Jesus did. Jesus did not isolate himself in formalism. He did not isolate himself in tradition. And he did not isolate himself within what the laws and the structure of the church was then. I'm not saying structure is bad. You understand the point I'm trying to make. Jesus went to the person, and he didn't let anything stand in between of him and that person. Be intentional, please, with our young kids. And if you can't relate, then stay away from them, quite frankly, and find out somebody who can. Because kids only respond to certain personalities. They do not respond to everybody. You may think, boy, you got a message for them and you're going to give it to them. And you know what you do? You turn them off. If a kid doesn't like you and respect you and know explicitly and implicitly that you are there solely for their good and that you are going to like them even if they mess up, you probably shouldn't even try. Take special people to teach youth and to interact with youth. You don't force them. You just can't. I can't force. Tom, you can't force. The rest of the parents here that we've had difficulties, you cannot force kids. You can't force adults either. Dear people, what is our motive for service? Why are we here? Why does church exist if not for the sole purpose of seeking and saving those that are lost? And finding whatever way you can, maintaining your distinctiveness as a person. You do not violate your own values. You do not go to the worldly principles that are out there, and they're, believe me, they're out there. You don't do those things. You find other ways, and the way you do it is through friendship and compassion, and that you're truly interested in them. Not telling them what they did wrong or that you want to teach them something. You just want to find out what makes them tick. That is what they respond to. And when it comes to our kids, dear friends, I'm going to say it again. If you don't have that gift, leave them alone and let somebody else do it. Because oftentimes it is others in a family that are able to reach those kids. And those kids come back. They just do. But I've really been impressed with that. And I hope and pray everybody takes it in the spirit I meant it. And where our focus should be, and where our prayer should be, where our service should be. And dear friends, what is our true motive for service? Let's bow our heads. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, it is a complex world that we live in. And Lord, I freely admit I have no answers, actually. I have observations, Lord, of what I have seen and the impressions that I have had from the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I haven't always been the best father. And I know you know that, but I know that the scripture says that we are able to redeem the time that was lost. And Lord, may we as parents and as friends and as relatives seek to redeem the time that was lost. Redeem those experiences. You'll give them back to us if we just go to seek and save the lost. And Father, help us to remember, please, the church is not necessarily about my experience, but it is about those, Lord, that need an experience. And in doing that, Lord, you will bless each one of us. I pray your blessing upon us, Lord, as we leave this place and as we have our fellowship meal together. And Lord, may we truly be a light that is set on the top of a hill. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.